were made for a godly manner, that he might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Thomas Manton helps us to introduce our sermon today. There is nothing so hard and heavy as spiritual bondage, and yet is little known and little discerned in the world. They live in the bondage of sin with as much delight as fishes in their own element, and all this while they are puffed up with carnal dreams of their own privileges and worth. These are men that are said to need no repentance, Luke 15:7. That is, in their own conceit, those that do not see why, from what, or from what they should be converted. Very, very well said, I think. As we continue our study then in repentance unto life, let us remember what we have seen briefly. We have seen that there is such a thing as a false repentance. We've seen also that repentance unto life is a necessary concomitant of gospel preaching, a necessary component of gospel preaching, and that if we preach faith without repentance or repentance without faith, that we have slighted and shorted the full apostolic preaching of the gospel. We've also seen that the preaching of repentance does not undo the grace of God spread abroad in the concept of justification by faith alone, but that along with faith in Christ, there is a general initial repentance and also a continuous particular repentance. And having that in those three sermons as the introduction now to the detailing out of what it means to repent unto life, we're going to begin now looking at repentance unto life specifically. We're going to take a look at that wondrous grace from God. And it is important to remember that it is indeed a grace from God. As a grace, then, let us not think, as we remember the sermon titled The Poison of Eden, that God accepts our repentance as acceptable, as somehow that which contributes to our salvation in any way. It is a grace. It is part of the gift of salvation and not that which contributes to salvation. This is a difficult point. Because we are so very well geared up in our fallen estate to think self-righteously, remember in that sermon, The Poison of Eden, where once the man saw that his works did not avail, then he thought, okay, my works don't avail, maybe my tears will. Mm-mm. They do not. Secondly, as repentance unto life is a grace, let us handle that doctrine rightly. Let us not say that when we do not find that our own repentance mirrors that repentance unto life found in Scripture, that God has deprived us or God has impoverished us. That would also be to imbibe in the error of Eden. What is the error of Eden? What did Satan say to the woman? Has God really deprived you of something? Has God really said you can't eat of that tree? Is there something that God has kept back from you, the crown of his creation? Is that right? What do you think? Let us not say that when we behold our own repentance and we see holes in it, we see weaknesses in it, we do see that it does not match repentance unto life as set forth in the Scripture. Let us resist the temptation somehow to blame God. Well, this is a grace from God and God has not been pleased to give it to me, so I guess I just won't have it then. That would be great wickedness. Instead, what we ought to do at such a time is to petition God for his gifts, to pray more earnestly for them, Not that God is going to reward your earnestness, but let me ask you something. What does Christ mean when he says that we should be importunate? Importunate, persistent. Right? God condescends in that parable to likening himself to a wicked judge who doesn't care for God or man. Yet, because this widow bothers me and is at my court every day, I'll give her what she needs. Now, Jesus is not characterizing God the Father as a wicked judge. What he's doing is he's building character in you to be persistent. That's the thrust of that parable. And so then, when we find not in ourselves a match, when we compare our repentance to repentance unto life as it's set forth in the Scripture, well, my dear brothers and sisters, let us realize that it will never be a complete match. Let us then be persistent and ask God that he would give and inflame and augment and grow up our repentance, that it would be indeed more in conformity with his word. These are the means that God uses to bless his people. Let us study the Scriptures together, and we will take a fairly exhaustive look, hopefully not exhausting, but exhaustive look at repentance unto life. Let us lay these principles of Scripture down next to our repentance, and let us take down those holes that we see. Let us write them down and pray to God that God would close them up. This is what it means to have repentance unto life as a grace. That we recognize that we are simply shut up to the graciousness of God, to his mercy. And we trust in that mercy, and so we are the more confident to ask. So then let us examine ourselves. Let us see in this examination, therefore, the grace of God, accepting sinners such as we are, who are so poor at repenting, that he might magnify his grace in our hearts and that we might praise him for his mercy in Christ. To be reminded then of our sins, when such is rightly understood, is to be reminded of his grace. It is to be reminded of his mercy. This is gracious preaching. Gracious preaching is not simply to say how much grace God has and how accepting and wonderful he is. It is also to the point of how far short we fall of his commandments, and that even in our response to our failing, how that he receives us and accepts us in Christ. That's what grace is. And then thirdly, let us earnestly pray that the Lord would open our hearts to a proper dealing with our sins. I know I'm kind of putting the uses at the front here. That's okay. That'll help us when we move through the rest of the sermon together. The first was to examine ourselves. The second, in this examination, to see the grace of God. And the third, let us pray, earnestly pray, that the Lord would open our hearts to a proper dealing with our sins. We confess that we break the commandments of God daily in thought, word, and deed. Isn't that a part of our confession at this church? Most certainly is. This is what we confess. Seeing then that this is true, we ought to be expert at dealing with our sins, and repentance is the Scripture way of dealing with sin. Not ignoring them or being willfully ignorant of them, not remaining in ignorance concerning our duty and the commandments of God according to our place and station, but identifying them and rightly dealing with them in honesty, in openness, in shame, in grief, in hatred, in all of those things that Paul speaks of here in the text that we read today in 2 Corinthians 7, which will help us to detail out as we go further what repentance unto life is. Revenge, zeal, all of those things, all of those strong terms that the Apostle Paul uses there. All right, so as we begin now to look more specifically at repentance unto life, we want to remember our confessional documents. We want to remember what the Confession of Faith says and the larger Catechism says, and then also how that has been expanded and expounded again as we think of that ministerial succession as our fathers of old have taught us to think about repentance unto life from the Word of God. The first thing that we see, the first topic that is handled to a man by all of our reforming fathers, they said that repentance belongs to sinners. Let's think about that together for a few moments. Repentance belongs to sinners. When mankind was first created, when God created Adam, He gave him a name, didn't He? The name is Adam. And Adam is an interesting name. You know what it's related to, right? You remember this? It's related to the Hebrew term for dirt, dust, Adama. And so the Lord makes man out of the Adama, and He names him Adam. And so as one former preacher of mine used to say, Adam was to think of himself as Adam Dustman. Here God had condescended to him in His goodness and entered into covenant with him. And while Adam enjoyed much favor from God, there was one grace that Adam never enjoyed while he was in his estate of innocence. You know what that was? Repentance. Because as long as Adam remained in that estate of innocence, before he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, repentance did not apply to Adam. He was a man to whom repentance did not apply at all, because he had never sinned. Repentance is for sinners. Now that's an important point for us to remember, because tacit or included or necessarily implied in the confession that we should repent is that we're sinners. And you say, Pastor Riddell, that's a no-brainer. We know that. We know that we're sinners. I know that you know that, and I know that I know that. But as I examine my own heart, and maybe I'm projecting on you, maybe you don't have the same problem that I have, but as I reflect upon my own heart and my own look at my own sins, I recognize in myself a lot of ways that I deny them. I recognize in myself ways that I have devised in my years as a fallen human creature. Well, I recognize how I have excused myself, how I have distracted from the blame that belongs to me, even in my own heart, so that I have been willfully confused on whether or not I needed to repent. I have found all manner in myself of self-deceit, of bringing myself to recognizing the need for repentance in others without having seen my own need. And forgive me for saying so, my dear brothers and sisters, but it is my belief that you're like me in that. It's my belief that this is one of the things that we share. This is where, in the human family, this is something we wish was not contagious. But truly, it is. And so, I'd like to speak with you for a few moments and show you from the Scriptures how it is that many, even in churches, can confuse themselves over whether or not they are sinners. And that even upon the tacit confession, oh, well, you know, Pastor, we all agree here that nobody's perfect. We're all sinners. How that is completely inadequate for repentance unto life. And so let's start then with Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, we have several things to look at here. We'll begin our reading in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. There was a group of men that lived in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ that were the leaders of the church. They weren't outside the church. They were inside the church. Not only were they inside the church, they were the leaders of the church. They were, in fact, not only were they the leaders of the church, they were the folks to whom others in the church looked up to and wanted to be like. And Jesus, in his ministry, ran a course of direct opposition to them. This is like those old warship movies where you say, where one says, sir, sir, we're in this battle with this other ship and we're out of cannonballs. We have no other ordnance. And that's when the master of the ship says, turn the ship about then and raise to ramming speed. Right? That's exactly where Jesus went in his ministry. He didn't skirt around the Pharisees. He set the course in direct opposition to them. And why did he do that? Because as the leaders of the church, they thought that they had nothing from which to repent. Did you hear this characterization of Christ here? What did the Pharisee pray when he prayed thus with himself? I thank thee that I am not like other men. Extols his virtues, doesn't he? Especially like this publican over here. No, unlike him, I fast twice in the week and I pay tithes of all that I get. What's he doing? Is there a confession there? Did you hear a confession? I didn't hear a confession. There was no confession there. This is the characterization of Christ in his parable. Now notice about the one who went home justified, the publican, that follows directly on. He would not so much as lift his eyes up into heaven. His posture, his speech, everything about him says what? I'm a sinner. I need to repent. And so here he is striking on his chest with his hand and saying, God, be merciful to me, not a sinner, but the sinner, literally, in the original. Is there any hearing of the extolling of his virtue? Does he extol his virtue at all? No. Does he make any excuse for his sin? No. Does he throw dust in the air by bringing up other people's sins to obscure his own? No. Nothing like any of that. And who is this man? He is a publican. He is notoriously recognized as being a wicked sinner, and yet Jesus says, this is the one that went down to his house justified. And we understand how shocking that would be to his hearers in that day. How shocking would it be to hear that a Pharisee who is characterized by his own righteousness, would not go down to his house righteous, but that the publican would. Now, this is an exaggeration for effect upon the part of our Lord, no doubt, but this exaggeration teaches a most precious truth, does it not? That with the Pharisees, there was a particular self-righteousness that stood in the way of their confessing their sins and greased the rails for them extolling their virtues. And maximizing the sins of others. This is not the way of repentance, my dear brothers and sisters. And yet, when we say, we all know we're sinners, I would imagine that the Pharisees would say that they too were sinners. The second scripture I'd like to point out to you is in Mark chapter 3. And we'll begin our reading in verse 7. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, he came to them. This is one of those times when I think I have the wrong verse. I do have the wrong verse. Hold on 1 second. Let me check. Ah, good. It's in Matthew. I wrote Mark in my notes. It's Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Please forgive me. This is John the Baptist and his ministry. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Did you hear that? Now watch what he says. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. What did the Pharisees say here? And what stood in opposition to their repentance? Well, John, knowing the Pharisees, what did he say to them? He said, don't say within your hearts you have Abraham for your father. Don't say that. Don't trust in your Israelite birthright. Don't trust in your being born into the church. Don't say that. That's not what it's about. Instead, show by your good works, by your good fruit, that you have truly repented. As long as you continue to say, we have Abraham for our father, and can I bring that up into our days in the New Testament? I was born in the church and was baptized. As long as you continue to say that, and as long as you press that as the reason for your acceptance, you work against repentance unto life. You're not confessing, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. You're pleading instead your spiritual birthright. You see how the Pharisees in these two instances had denied their need of repentance. Oh, they might have had a tacit confession that they were sinners. They looked for the coming of Messiah. In Matthew chapter 19, we see another instance. We're not told this man was a Pharisee, but he is called a ruler in the church. Verse 16, it says, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now I want you to notice the genius of our Lord Jesus Christ here in two instances. The first instance is the guy comes to Christ and he says, good master, good teacher. Jesus responds to him by saying, why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. And there are some cultists that use this verse and say, you see, Jesus himself is saying that he's not God here. No, this is what we call an ad hominem argument or an ad hominem address. And by ad hominem, what we mean is he's speaking to the man's error and entering in to that man's error. The man doesn't know that Christ is God. He thinks he's just a good teacher and that you can truly be, as a man, good. And so he says, good teacher. And Jesus says, why are you calling me good? Number one, you don't believe I'm God. And so why would you call me good? Because there's none good save God, which you don't believe I am, or who you don't believe I am. And so that's when Jesus, ascertaining his understanding of what it means to be righteous, and that he thinks he needs no repentance, he works the second table with him and brings it all the way down. And finally, he sums it up by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. And he gets the expected response. You see, I think Jesus knew exactly what he was doing here. When the man says, good teacher, he knows that he is self-righteous, that he thinks he has no need for repentance. And so he takes him down the primrose path of the second table. And the guy, he can probably see the man shaking. Yeah, I got that. Yeah, Yeah, I knew that one. Yep, I know that. And love your neighbor as yourself, summing it all up. And the man says, well, of course I've done all that. I've called you good teacher, haven't I? I know what it means to be good. And Jesus says, okay, well, there's one thing you lack then. Sell everything that you have and give to the poor. Find out what it really means to love your neighbor. Find out what the standard of perfection truly is. And the man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, and he found out that he was covetous. This is why some have said this man may be the Apostle Paul. And this may have been the first opening up of that understanding that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. Can't be dogmatic on that, of course. It is interesting, however, to note how Jesus Christ identifies his self-righteousness. You see, my dear brothers and sisters, let us remember that this man is very much acquainted with the law of God. He has heard it preached hundreds of times. And he is a man that exists in the church and yet denies that he's a sinner in need of repentance. I know that about myself too. That there are times when I'm face to face with my sin and I squirm out from underneath it. I refuse to face it as the sin that it is, sometimes refusing even repentance. I know that I'm want to throw dust up in the air and use that tu quoque argument. Oh yeah, well you did this. I know that there are times when I'm unwilling to look my sins in the eye, that they're just too scary for me, and so I willfully turn away. You see, those are weaknesses in our repentance, are they not? And where were these people that we've just talked about that had a weakness in their repentance? Where were they? That's right. They're right here with you and me in the church. They're right here. And so the first thing that we must understand about repentance unto life is that it's still something that applies to us. Yes, we do confess that we're sinners. But we must understand that that bare confession, well, that's often not accompanied with those necessary truths that do, that must accompany it for us to be possessors of repentance unto life. The third passage I want to turn you to is Luke chapter 15. Skipping quite a little bit here, but I do want to get to this passage before we close. And of course, the Revelation 11 reading was long, and I understand that. So I don't want to keep you too long, but I do want to go over Luke 15 with you. We could read the entire passage, but we'll not do that. The entire chapter. The entire chapter is really important. It speaks roundly, it speaks loudly of the doctrine of repentance, and it's introduced very clearly here at the front in verse 1, and we will read the first portion. So look down at verse 1 with me. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Doesn't that sound self-righteous to you? Doesn't that sound like people who believe they need no repentance? Listen to what Jesus says about them. Verse 3. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one what? One sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. The second part of the passage is the parable of the prodigal son. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, there's a discrepancy between commentators over verse 7 and who Jesus is talking about in verse 7 when he says, I say unto you likewise that joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. What does he mean when he says just persons that need no repentance? Is he talking about those who are already in the kingdom by faith alone, or is he talking tongue in cheek with sarcasm about the Pharisees who said, this man eats with publicans and sinners, we're better than they are? I'm convinced it's the latter and not the former. I think that what Christ is saying in this passage, and if we might paraphrase it a little bit in order to interpret it. Remember, it's not translating, it's paraphrasing when we get to interpreting. That what Jesus says is more than over 99 which think they need no repentance. Again, who are we talking about? People in the church or outside the church? We're talking about people in the church. And who is the one that we see repenting here? A sinner. And if we could paraphrase those who think they need no repentance, we could also paraphrase and add those who truly think they're sinners. You see the point that Christ is making? That there may exist even in this church, in many churches, in the wide expanse of what we call the visible church, those who think they need no repentance. And brothers and sisters, repentance is for sinners. It's for sinners. And if we've not come to reckon the depth of our sin to the extent we have not plumbed the depths of our sin, we have not plumbed the depths of repentance unto life. Now, I don't believe it is so very binary as Jesus puts it here, because I believe that all of our repentance in this life is imperfect. And what a sad truth that is, but true nonetheless. All of our repentance in this life is imperfect, needing improvement. But let us not go down the road that because all repentance is imperfect, then no repentance is required. Certainly not. Let us not be so blithe and loose about our sins that we content ourselves with, well, I know we're all sinners. I tell you of a truth, my dear brothers and sisters, those who do not go past that general confession are still grossly wicked in their conception of sin. They have no idea what they're talking about. We must not content ourselves with that general repentance, but as our confession says, we must move to particulars. And we'll study that as the days go by, as the weeks go by. The second portion of this chapter is a very, very important passage, teaching about repentance and those who think they need no repentance. Immediately upon the heels of this teaching, Jesus goes right down the road into the parable of the prodigal son, which I think some theologians rightly have called the parable of the unrepentant brother. Let's not focus so much on the first son that we miss the lesson of the second son. What is the first son? What does he do? Well, we know about him. He's the younger brother, and he has an inheritance. It's not the inheritance of the firstborn, but it's an inheritance. And he's got what we call here in Texas a wild hair. And so he says, you know, I want to go and I want to sow my wild oats. Father, give me that which pertains to me. Let me go my way and do my thing. And so he does. And he reaches the end of that. He reaches the end of all of that blessing that he had while he was raised up in his father's house. He comes to the end of all of that borrowed capital, if you will. And when he comes to the end of that, he finds himself where? In a foreign country somewhere, feeding swine. And he himself is so hungry that even the pig slop's starting to look good to him. That's pretty hungry. That's a sound need, is it not? And then what does it say? Christ says, and so, when he came to himself, right? Because God doesn't let his sons die in the pig pen. So when he came to himself, when he recognized who he was, what did he say? I'll rehearse what I'm going to say to my father. Let me think. Father, I have sinned in heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son any longer. Your hired servants, to be a servant in your house is better than what I'm doing here. Please receive me as a hired servant. I'm no longer fit to be a son. You see what we see there? We see repentance. We see humility. We see the acknowledgement of his sin. We see all of that. And Jesus is not very detailed here because he's made his point, hasn't he? We don't need to understand the particulars of what's going on. He is coming to his father, a penitent man, a man repenting. For his father's part, he sees him afar off, and you know the rest of the story. He runs to him. He embraces him. They fall on each other's necks. They kiss each other. And he says, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against you and against heaven. Please receive me as one of your hired servants. And when he gets that out of his mouth, his father says, hush up. Bring the best robe. Put it on my son. Shoes for his feet. A ring on his hand. He is my son. And so for that penitent man, there is great forgiveness. And his father says, let's rejoice. You know the rejoicing here. The party that is thrown in this parable is akin to what? What Christ has already said about the rejoicing in heaven over one, what? Sinner that repents. But there's somebody in the parable who's not rejoicing at all. He's not rejoicing at all. He has nothing to do with that wicked brother of his who has stooped so low and sullied the family name and has spent his living on riotous harlots. He was right in the first place. He's not worthy to be a son in this house. Look at me, Dad. Look at what I've done all these years. How could you throw him a party when you've never cut a calf for me? Do you see what Jesus says there? This man who abides in his father's house has never repented of his sins. He's like the Pharisee at the front who said, this man receives publicans and sinners. And because he thinks he needs no repentance, he cannot find it in his heart to rejoice over the repentance of his brother. He's no sinner in his own mind. Where is he? He's in the Father's house. Who's he identified with? The Pharisees who are in the church. The parable is complete. It has come full circle. My dear brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you today that repentance is for sinners. And if we won't reckon our sins, then we will die in them. Repentance is for sinners, and being Here doesn't give you a pass. And so if you read Thomas Ridgely on the Larger Catechism, if you read Robert Shaw on the Confession of Faith, and if you read any of these great Puritan fathers that we've had, when they begin to talk about repentance, the first step is that repentance is for sinners. Are you a sinner? Am I a sinner? The question must be yes. Must be answered in the affirmative if we are to have repentance unto life. Because those who believe they have no sin, they also have no repentance. And so we'll have to close with this because of long readings, kind of a shortened sermon today, but I hope with sufficient understanding to us that we might examine our hearts, that we might get to know intimately our sins. And I don't want you to be afraid of that, brothers and sisters. That's not the preaching of judgment. This is the preaching of grace. Because if you never come to grips with your sins, you will never come to grips with grace. You will never come to grips with the grace of God in Christ Jesus. You'll be like those Pharisees who have poo-pooed repentance, who have, while making a general profession of their need, with the rest of their words, deny their need. And how did they do it? What did we see? They minimized their own sins. They blamed others. They threw dust in the air to obscure their own wrongdoing. They had a fanciful view of their own obedience. They despised those who received the penitent. Just a cursory reading of the Gospels tells us that. You remember the woman that sat at the feet of Christ, washing His feet with her tears and her hair, and the Pharisee standing in the background. If you knew who that really was. And what does Jesus say to him? Simon, I have something to say to thee. Say on, Master. When I came in, you didn't do much for me. This woman, she's done everything for me. Why has she done that? Because she's been forgiven much. You don't think you've got much to be forgiven. And so you're not beholden to me at all, are you? You see, those who have repentance unto life recognize their desperation before Christ. They recognize that they are indeed sinners. That they are the kind of sinners like the Apostle Paul that they could readily say of themselves, I am the chief of sinners. And why? How could someone say that about themselves? Because all they see in others are their outward actions, right? Those outward things that they see, but they would know the blackness of their own hearts, their own thoughts. And if they made a right comparison with what they saw outwardly in others, with the inward corruption of themselves, they would say, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Only one point today. Repentance is for sinners. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee as those who have a profession that we are sinners, and we pray that that profession would have its due fruit as Thou dost drive it deep into our thinking as we look over these passages and meditate upon them together, that we would not trust in our birthright, in our good works outweighing the bad, in our church membership, in our spiritual inheritance, that we would not trust in those things apart from faith in Christ and repentance unto life. that we might cast ourselves upon thy mercy, because in ourselves we are indeed sinners, the sinners. Humble us for our sins then, that we might never partake of the things that we have seen among those who, according to themselves, need no repentance. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.